Psalm 31. This psalm is about twice as long as the majority of the psalms that we've been looking at recently. And so as we try to organize it, and as we try to tackle it, we'll do it just a little bit differently tonight. But before we do that, let's just read the psalm, starting in verse 1. It says, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For Thou art my strength. Unto Thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in Thy mercy, for Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemies. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to my acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon Thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of Thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in the strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before Thine eyes. Nevertheless, Thou hearest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto Thee. O love the Lord, all ye His saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." So Psalm 31 is, we said the length was longer than the ones that we've been looking at. The structure of Psalm 31 is like some of the past few that we have seen, just from the standpoint that there's a lot going on in the psalm. It's not like 29, where there's, you know, David striking one chord and it's easy to follow. As you read Psalm 31, it starts out as a prayer. He's asking God to be his refuge. Then he states that God is his refuge. He asks that the Lord would bless him not to be ashamed. Moves on and talks about a net that's been laid out for him, and tries to affirm his trust in the Lord. And then he talks about his struggles, and he goes back into this reality of trying to trust the Lord, and he hates all those workers of iniquity and liars. And then he goes back into how faithful the Lord has been. And then he ends up the psalm with, love the Lord, all you saints, put your trust in Him. And so, you know, if we try to just do a cursory reading through Psalm 31, you know, it kind of looks like this. It's not something that you walk away naturally after one reading and say, yeah, I have my mind wrapped around that. There's a clear line that goes through it. But after we look at the psalm a little further, Of course, we could divide the psalm up in several different ways, and you could approach it in several different ways. As I was trying to wrestle with the psalm, the most natural way that I thought we could approach it tonight was to look at Psalm 31 as a picture of what it looks like for a person to trust God. Okay, Psalm 31 is a picture of what it looks like for a person to trust God. One of the difficult things in Scripture is a lot of times we are looking at a one-way conversation, or maybe I should say half of the conversation. So when you look at the epistles in the New Testament, Paul is writing, or whoever's writing the epistle, but the writer is writing to an audience. There's never an epistle to where Paul wakes up one morning and says, you know what, I've got the Ephesians on my mind, I think I'll just write them a letter. Paul is corresponding with churches in the New Testament. When he's writing to the church at Rome, he's writing to a specific people in a specific context. When he's writing to the Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is set up this way, maybe more plainly than the others, he's answering questions that came from some sort of a previous conversation or interaction with the Corinthian church. But when we read 1 Corinthians, we don't have the questions in front of us. The only thing we have in front of us is the answer. We see Paul responding to a church and their context and their need by applying the Word of God to whatever it was that they were struggling with, and then we can kind of fill in the pieces. So we get to see God's side of the conversation whenever we look at the epistles. When you look at the Psalms, you get to see man's side of the conversation. Right? David is praying to God. We do not get to see exactly how God answers every one of these prayers. So one of the helpful things in the Psalms is that we get to see modeled in a realistic way what it looks like for a person to trust in God. The reason why that's so helpful is because we can be so unrealistic in our own expectation of what it would look like for us to trust the Lord. For some of us, what it would look like for us to trust the Lord would mean that we wouldn't be bothered whenever things that bother normal people come into our lives. Well, it's helpful to notice that David is very bothered in several different places in this psalm, right? For some of us, what it would mean to trust the Lord is that all of a sudden we would be able to lay hold of one truth in Scripture that would dispel all of the struggle, all of the fear, all of the trial that we were going through. Well, that's not true either whenever we see David. And so I just have six things here that we learn from Psalm 31 that help us see what it looks like for a person to trust God. Number one, when we're seeking to trust God, we become open and honest with God about our current fears. Okay? About our current fears. Sometimes we think that trust and fear, you know, can exist together, but really we don't have an opportunity to cling to the Lord, try to lay hold and wrestle to trust the Lord until those fears show up, do we? I mean, when things are going great and we don't have any adversity or anything at all, then it's not that difficult to say we're trusting in the Lord because things are going the way we would like for them to go. Notice in this psalm, David becomes open and honest about his fears. Verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." Okay, we mentioned this in one of the other psalms, but when the word ashamed shows up, In the Psalms, or in the Hebrew word that's being translated as shame, it's not the kind of a shame that we would naturally think of. David's not saying, "Lord, bless me not to blush, you know, and be embarrassed," or "bless me not to have some sort of a negative inward experience when it comes to the results of this." Being ashamed there really is, "don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be put into a public humiliation." And so really what the prayer is, "Lord, don't let me be publicly humiliated due to the fact that I'm trusting in you." Okay, that's far different than what we think of when we think of shame. Now, how's that for David being open and honest with God about his fears? Lord, I'm trying to cling to you and I'm trying to put my trust in you. Essentially what David's saying is, don't let me look like an idiot for doing it. Right? Don't humiliate me. Don't put me to open shame because I've done this. Second, and we see the shame come up again in verse 17 when he says, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed and let them be silent in the grave." And so again, it's do not publicly humiliate me, Lord, but publicly humiliate the wicked. Let them be put to shame. Let them be a spectacle of shame. So, fear number one is that he would end in public humiliation. Number two, he says, Lord, do not ignore my cry. Do not ignore my cry. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist, David, a man who we have recorded, you know, over 100 prayers, praises, poetical communications with God, that he is regularly asking God to hear him when he prays or to not ignore his cry. That's in verse 2. Bow down your ear to me. Just means incline your ear. We mentioned that in some of the other psalms previously. The word picture there is that God would kind of cuff his hand and bow down and listen. It's a way for David to say, please pay attention to me when I cry. And then the third and last fear that we find in this psalm is in verse 13, and that's, do not let my enemies consume me. I guess that's in verse 4 too. But I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. Verse 4, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. So, David's scared that his enemies are going to eventually consume him, that they're going to win, that he's going to be trapped in the net that they lay out to him or for him. So what does he do? He just tells God, right? He lays those things out openly, honestly with the Lord. And so a person who's seeking to trust God is going to be open and honest with God about their fears. Second, what it looks like for a person to trust God is that we become open and honest with God about our troubles. So our fears and our troubles are not the same thing. Fears are what we're hoping will not happen. Troubles are what are actually going on in the present. They're the things that we're actually experiencing. And so David is not trying to play pretend here. So in verse 9, he says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. David says, Lord, I am consumed with grief. It's consuming me. I'm having a hard time not being swallowed up in grief. He goes on in verse 10, in the last part, verse 10b, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. He goes on to say that my suffering has drained my strength. The word iniquity in verse 10b could also be translated suffering, and it makes more sense in the context. So it's David saying, not only am I consumed with grief, but just the suffering has drained my strength. Well, if you've ever suffered for any amount of time, you know what that feels like, don't you? You know what it feels like for your mind to be consumed and then for your body to just feel drained. What am I supposed to do today? How am I going to make it through the day? I can't think about anything except what's laying heavy on my heart, and I don't feel like I have the strength to do anything. David goes on. Verse 11 and 12, he says, I feel isolated and forgotten. Verse 11, I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to my acquaintance that they did see me without, they that did see me without fled from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. So David just says, look, I'm isolated. Lord, I'm isolated. My grief is consuming me. I don't have strength to do the things that normal people do. And so, you know, it's pretty natural that whenever we're in that sort of a state, we do feel isolated, partly because we tend to isolate ourselves. And then the other half of that is people just don't know how to act around us. And so they, you know, sometimes don't come around. Now, I understand David's talking about enemies, but he's also talking about other folks. He's talking about neighbors, acquaintances. He's talking about people that were just around him in general. And he says, Lord, they avoid me. They flee from me. They fear me. They don't come around me. Verse 13, he says, I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. And so David is not only feeling isolated and forgotten, but in David's experience, he just says, everybody's turned against me. Everybody's turned against me. They gossip about me. They formed cliques that I'm not a part of anymore. When they talk about me or they respond to me, it's all in malice. It's not, there's nothing good about that. To make things worse, when you look in verse 22, at some point in verse 22a, he says, for I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. David says, at some point I felt like I was not only isolated from people, but I felt like I was cut off from you, Lord. I felt like as I prayed that my prayers never really made it past the ceiling, that you weren't hearing me, that you didn't listen to me whenever I prayed. Well, so far when we look at the first two categories of what it looks like for a person to trust God, they're not typical categories that we would lay out, are they? It's not somebody who's forgotten their trouble. It's not someone who's ignored their trouble. It's someone who is fully expressing their troubles to the Lord. It's not someone who's pretending they're not afraid. It's someone who is fully expressing their fears to the Lord. But now they don't stay there. David doesn't stay here. So what else do we see? Well, number three, we speak truth to ourselves about God. So we're honest with our experience, we're honest with our struggles and fears, but we also have to be honest with ourselves about who God is. There's nothing sinful about feelings, but feelings are not facts, right? And so we can't let our feelings be our God. We have to remind ourselves about the truth of who God is if we're going to trust Him and find any strength in that at all. And so David, from the very beginning of this psalm, sets out on this in verse 3. He says, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. David says, Lord, you're my refuge. This is familiar language in the Psalms. You are my place of safety. Now, when you read the Psalm as a whole, do you get the idea that David was completely convinced of that reality throughout the whole Psalm? He wasn't laying hold of it throughout the whole Psalm. But he's reminding himself of that, even though he's struggling with it. Matter of fact, you see that in a little word play in verses 2 and 3. So in verse 2, second half of the verse, when he says, be thou my strong rock, right? He's saying, God, be my strong rock. And then, what? Seven words later, he says, you are my rock. Why is he asking God to be something that he already is? Because he's trying to lay hold of that truth, right? He's trying to speak truth to himself about who God is and how God relates to him. And in verse 3, he even goes so far as to say, the implication is that for God to allow David to be put to public shame would be for God to put his own self and his own reputation to shame. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me. How is it that we can trust God? How can we trust that God's going to be faithful to us, to people who are not very faithful, not very consistent? Well, we don't expect God to be faithful to us because of us, right? We expect God to be faithful to himself, to his own promise, to his own covenant, to his own namesake. And so God has gathered us together as his people. He's called us as his children, and he will be faithful to be a good, loving, kind father to us. Because of us? No. Because of him. Because of his namesake. Now, David's reminding himself of that truth. And then last, on this section, he says God is a place of safety. God will be a place of safety for his namesake. But then last, in verse 19, he says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." David reminds himself that God is good to those who fear him. He's good to those who fear him. What does that mean? It means he's good to those who seek his wisdom. He's good to those who seek his guidance. He is good to those who seek to honor him in the midst of their troubles and trials and fears and all those things. Why would it be helpful to remind ourselves of these things? Because in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a struggle, it's almost like everything's up in the air, isn't it? We're wondering what God's going to do sometimes. We're wondering how it's all going to turn out. And David tries to calm his soul by reminding himself, the Lord is good to those who fear him. He's good to them. His goodness is great. In verses 21 and 22, blessed be the Lord, for he hath shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heard the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. And so David speaks from experience here about God's goodness. It felt like he wasn't listening, but he was. He heard. He came. He rescued me whenever I cried out to him. His kindness toward me was marvelous whenever I was in a strong city. That means I was in a big trial and God's kindness came to me. And it was marvelous. And so we have to speak truth to ourselves about God. Number four, we can't just leave that in the abstract. After we speak truth to ourselves about God, we have to start asking God for help, right? We have to ask God for help because God is a real person that we interact with. And so whenever we need help, we ask for it. We don't remind ourselves of abstract truths. I'm afraid sometimes we can think about God and his character the same way we think about the laws of nature. Right? So we know that that gravity is in place because we're not floating around right now. Right? That's one of the laws of nature. We know that things happen the way they happen because of the laws of nature that are set in place. But God's not a law, right? God's not just some constant force. God's not just some predictable, lifeless source of energy. God's a person, okay? He's a person that we interact with. He's a person that we ask for help. He's a person that we praise. He's a person that we give thanks to. And what we see in all the Psalms, really, but particularly in Psalm 31, we see that David is asking God for help. So, verse 2. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. Verse 15. My times are in thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. He's just asking him for deliverance. Why? Because that's what he needs at the time. That's what he needs. He needs to be delivered. Verse 4, he needs to be pulled out of the net of his enemies. He needs the Lord to deliver him from the hand and the traps that his enemies have set before him. Another one in verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord. It's just another way that David's asking for help. Have mercy. Take pity on me. I'm in a pitiful state right now. I need your help. Verse 16, make your face to shine upon me. That's just simply asking that God would bless David to experience the blessings of his presence. Make your face to shine upon me. Bless me to know that you are with me. Verse 18, silence those who lie. Silence the lips of those who lie. So, these requests, these different ways that David asks for help, they're not the cookie cutter. They're not formulaic. They're just what David has on his heart. They're just what David needs. And so he asks for them. Number 5, not only do we ask God for help, but we fight to exercise faith or trust in what we know to be true about God. Okay, so not only do we have to remind ourselves, that's what we said earlier, we don't just remind ourselves about the truths of God, but then we fight to exercise faith or trust in those things that we know. So what does that look like? We'll look at verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. This is either this or verse 15 are going to be the more familiar lines in this psalm. You'll recognize verse 5 from Christ on the cross as he gives up the ghost. He says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. As David is using that line here, as David is talking about that, David is making a choice. He's saying, Lord, I am putting my life into your hands. I'm trying to trust. I'm trying to lean on. I'm trying to lay hold of the fact that you have redeemed me. Right? I'm yours. And so, into your hand, I commit my spirit. Now, what do you think David was having to do 5 minutes after he said it? Into your hand, I commit my spirit again. And into your hand, I commit my spirit again. Okay, we've got to fight and wrestle in order to exercise faith and trust. Again, you don't find that David is a one-and-done kind of guy when it comes to trying to lay hold of God's grace. He's going back again and again and again and again. He says in verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. One of the other things that we've learned from the Psalms as we've made our way up into this point is the discipline of joy, or maybe I should say the discipline of rejoicing in the Lord. David doesn't say, I hope to be glad and rejoice. David says, I will be glad and I will rejoice in your mercy. How can David be so sure? Because he knows that God's mercy is never failing. He knows that God's mercy is something that he can always rejoice in. It doesn't waver. There's never a day, according to Jeremiah 3, there's never a day where new mercies aren't waiting on us. There's never a trial and a problem that we go through where God's mercies aren't being divvied out to us just as we need them. And so David says, of course I can rejoice in God's mercies because there's nothing wrong with his mercy. There's nothing disappointing about his mercy. They're steadfast. They're new every day. And then he says in verse 15, my times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. Now think about that. My times are in your hand. What thoughts do you think might come after that? Could you hurry up? Right? David's trying to slow himself down. He's trying to remind himself that just because things aren't getting better at the rate that I would like for them to get better doesn't mean that God's not working. My times are in His hand. My life is in His hand. He is caring for me. He's directing my experience and my life. And then He is sovereignly exercising authority over all of this. And so my times are in His hand. So He's trying to fight in order to trust in those things. And then last, number six, what does it look like for a person to trust the Lord or fight to trust the Lord? This psalm, if you were to do any kind of natural divisions in it at all, that are helpful, you can divide it up into two big chunks. I say big chunks. The first one's big, the other one's small. Verses 1 through 22 would be the first chunk. Verses 23 and 24 are the second chunk. And that's because David moves from speaking to the Lord to speaking to people, the saints. So starting in verse 23, he says, "O love the Lord, all ye His saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." And so one of the principles that we get from this, particularly this structure, is that someone who's seeking to trust in the Lord is openly trying to encourage others to trust in the Lord. Okay, now that might sound shallow at first when I say that, but your faith will be strengthened as you try to strengthen the faith of others. And if you've ever done that, and you have, then you know that to be true. One of the reasons that that's true, and one of the reasons that it happens this way, is because as we're trying to strengthen the faith of other people, the focus is on God. It's not on us, right? It's on how God has been faithful to us in our problems, not on how difficult our trials are. And again, that's not minimizing. That's just saying we tend to see things from a different angle whenever we're trying to encourage other people. And typically when we're doing that, it's because someone else is in a trial. Someone else needs to be encouraged. Someone else needs to be strengthened. And so David takes his own struggle, his own pursuit to trust in the Lord, and he turns around and says, "Love the Lord, all you saints, because He's faithful. He's faithful. Be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." And so, those six things are marks of what it looks like for a person to trust in God. And we see those in Psalm 31. So we're open with about our fears. We're open with God about our troubles. We speak truth to ourselves about God. We ask God for help. We fight to exercise faith and trust. And then we openly encourage others to trust in God's faithfulness. And so I hope that'll be a blessing to you. May God bless us to fight and be active in the fight to trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness. We are thankful for the truths that we know about You that You've revealed in Scripture. And then, Father, we're thankful that You have preserved struggles like what we see in Psalm 31, as a man after Your own heart struggles to lay hold of the peace and confidence that comes through trusting in You. So, Father, I pray that we would be encouraged to stay in the fight, that we would try to seek Your face, seek to trust in Your goodness, to rejoice in Your mercy, that we would be faithful to cast our cares upon You. And Lord, that we would be faithful to encourage others in Your faithfulness to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.